There's a couple. I learned to enjoy history. I didn't start out enjoying the history. I learned to enjoy history when we started going to homeschool conventions, and there were some really good history teachers there that taught me that history wasn't just learning all the names and dates, but it was learning why people did things and understanding what they were thinking and the role lives had and the role biographies had in the things that have happened. This morning, we're going to end up in the passage Scott read with the laying of the foundation for the second temple in Jerusalem. Because that was a day, it was a day of great rejoicing, it was a day of great sorrow, it was a day of joy, and yet it was a day of despair. But to understand that, we're going to have to go back in time. And we're going to go back in time, and I'm going to go back all the way to Exodus. So we're going to go back about 900 years to start with. And we're going to start in Exodus chapter 25. So we can get a feel for why we had all these varying emotions when this temple was relayed. Because in some ways it makes sense to us, in some ways it doesn't make sense at all. And I think by the time we get done this morning, it'll give us a fresh perspective. Maybe not to you, but to me it gave me a fresh perspective on why we had the response we had among the people of Israel at that point in time in Ezra. So before we open up to Exodus, let's go ahead and turn to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the recording of how you have acted throughout the ages, throughout the centuries, throughout the millennium since you formed this earth. And Lord, we pray as we look through the lives of the people that you have recorded for us and the way that you worked in their lives and in the way that you interacted with them, that you would open your word to us, you reveal to us what that means for us here in the 21st century. Lord, what these things that happened 3,000 and 4,000 years ago have to do with life in the United States today. Lord, we thank you for your spirit which leads us, which guides us, which teaches us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to start this morning in Exodus chapter 25. And 25 verse 10. Where we're at in Exodus is where God is giving to the people of Israel the pattern for their worship, the pattern for how they're going to relate to him. Because this is entirely different from how we relate to God. God has, in these days, since the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, we are God's temple. God indwells us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Travis and I just looked at that this morning in Sunday school, that we, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But in the Old Testament, it wasn't that way. And in Exodus, God starts giving the pattern to the people of Israel, how he's going to relate to them, how they're going to know him, how they're going to worship him, and how he's going to communicate to them. And in that pattern of the tabernacle, he lays out the centerpiece of it. It's what we know as the Ark of the Covenant. Now, we probably all know something about the Ark of the Covenant because we've watched Raiders of the Lost Ark. But that isn't necessarily very accurate about what God says about the Ark of the Covenant. So, but it was the center of the tabernacle. It was the focus of their worship. So, beginning in verse 10, God lays out how they're supposed to build the ark. And I'm not going to read all of that description. But I'm going to start in verse 17. Because verse part is talking about building a box. And then verse 17 talks about a covering for that box. And God gives that covering a name. Verse 17 says, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And you will make 2 cherubim of gold. And the cherubim are going to be at the end of the mercy seat. And I'm going to read this directly. They're going to be at the end of the mercy seat. And they're going to overshadow with their wings that mercy seat. And verse 21 says, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony, which I will give to you. The testimony would have been the two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments that God gave, which is the center of the covenant that God made with them. And God says, there I will meet with you, verse 22, and from the mercy, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. And so God designates this spot. And as we go through, and we'll get there in a minute, but God designates this spot as the spot that he's going to communicate to Moses from. And he's going to tell Moses from this spot, Moses will hear the voice of God. And voice will hear what God has to say for the people of Israel. Again, a different time, a different way God related to his people than today. And so this became the intersection between the people of Israel and God, where they would call out to God and where he would answer. And if we go to Leviticus chapter 16, and this is right after Aaron's sons died because they did not worship God appropriately. In 16, verse 2, the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. And this gives us again that emphasis that this is where God appears to Israel. And it's a God, place of great holiness. It's a place where the person who goes in who shouldn't be there will be struck dead because no one can stand in the presence of the holiness of God. None of us can. Without the shed blood of Christ, none of us will be able to stand in the presence of the holiness of God. And in that day, God said, only the one I designate is allowed to come into this place. And that, in that period of time, was Moses. And then when once a year, Aaron could come in with the blood of the appropriate sacrifice to sprinkle onto the mercy seat so that God would forgive the sins of the nation. And in the end of Exodus, when we see the completion of the ark and of the tabernacle, and get to the right page. Exodus chapter 40, verse 33 says, he erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. And thus Moses finished the work. And that work was the work of building the tabernacle, constructing the tabernacle. It says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This cloud, if you remember, when they came out of Egypt, God went before them in a pillar of cloud day by day and a pillar of fire by night. And this is that cloud. And when they finished the tabernacle, this cloud covered the tent of meeting. The glory of God filled the tabernacle. And verse 35, Moses, who was generally allowed into the Holy of Holies, into that place before the mercy seat, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day. And there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. And so we see at the formation of the nation of Israel, at the beginning of their relationship as a nation with God Almighty, the God in heaven, that God structured this tabernacle, this ark, as a place where he would make his presence known for them. And It was because of his covenant with them, because of his hand drawing them up out of Egypt, that they were even a nation at all to begin with. All they had as a nation was dependent on what God had brought them to. And so we see during this time period, God traveled with them through the wilderness, making his presence known. They could see his presence daily, day and night, in their tabernacle. And his presence was so great, so mighty, so holy, that they could not go before him. But it also was a reassurance to them of the power of God, of the God that they were following, the power of God that brought them up out of Egypt. And so this was foundational for the nation. This was their constitution, their Declaration of Independence. This was what gave them the ability to stand as a nation. And this was the center of their relationship with God. And so, we know they got to the Promised Land, and over time they fell away. Time after time after time again. In the period of the Judges, we read the cycles, them falling away and coming back, and falling away and coming back. But they knew the power of God resided in their tabernacle with the ark. And they misinterpreted that power. They misinterpreted that to where the ark itself became a talisman. They took the ark out to battle because they thought, well, if we have God's ark, God won't let us lose. And sure enough, they lost. And the Philistines captured the ark, sent it back because God didn't want them to have it. And it remained pretty much by itself and lost its point as the focal point of their worship for a while, until David came along. And David, after God established him in his kingdom, and after he had rest from his enemies, he said, I want to build a temple to God. God has done so much for me. He's done so much for us as a nation. He's established us. He's given me this kingdom. We have victory over all enemies. I want to build a temple to honor God because of what he's done. And we know that God told David, thanks, but no thanks. Yes, thank you for your acknowledgement to me, but he says, I'm not a God that's limited by temples. I'm not a God that needs a house to live in, because I am the God of the universe. You can't build a temple big enough to hold me. And he says, because of who you are, David, because of you've been a man of war, he says, I'm not going to let you build that temple because you don't establish a house for me. I establish a house for you. But God did give David permission for Solomon, his son, to build the temple. And so David is so excited about this. He made all the provision for it. And in 2 Chronicles 28, I'm sorry. That's not right. 1 Chronicles 28. I can't read my paper. 1 Chronicles 28. David wants to make sure this happens. And he's told Solomon about it. But he wants to make sure enough it happens that he's not just telling Solomon about it. He's given a speech to the nation of Israel, all the elders of Israel, everybody. He's pulling them together and he's saying, I am commissioning Solomon to build this because I want this to happen. Because he knows that if all he does is tell Solomon, Solomon may not necessarily carry through. But if he puts this out in front of the nation, the whole nation's going to hold Solomon accountable to make sure this temple gets built. And so, so he has this speech, tells everybody, we're going to build this temple. And he's so excited about this that David drew up the plans for the temple. Verse 11 of 1 Chronicles 28 says, then David gave to his son Solomon the plan of the porch of the temple, its buildings, its storehouses, its upper rooms, its inner rooms, and the room for the mercy seat, and all the plan that had in his mind for the courts and the houses, surrounding rooms, everything around the temple, storehouses. And not only did he plan for the temple, he planned for how the the worshipers going to work in the temple. He says, for the divisions of the priests and the Levites and the work of the service house of the Lord. So he planned out which Levites were going to do what. Who's going to do this offering? Who's going to do that offering? Who's going to clean things up? Who was going to prepare the sacrifices? And then all the utensils that go with it, the golden utensils, the silver utensils, the altars, the lampstands, the tables. I mean, he planned the building. He planned the work that's going to go on in the building. He planned all the utensils they were going to need, all the altars, all the candlesticks, everything. All the details of this, David planned because he was so excited about having a place, once again, like they had in the wilderness, where God's presence would be known, where they could communicate to God, and God would communicate back to them. And this plan, David said, verse 19, the Lord may be understood in writing by his hand upon me, all the details of this pattern. And so we find out this temple wasn't just David's idea, but God gave him the layout. God said, this is the way I want this temple to be constructed. And David wrote it all down, and he passed it on to Solomon. And not only did he write it all down and pass it on, he made sure all the materials were there. Chapter 29, verse 2. Now with all my ability I provided for the house of my God, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron for the things of iron, the wood for the things of wood, precious stones of all kinds. And moreover, in my delight in the house of God, the treasure I have of gold and silver, I give to the house of my God above what I've already given and I've already provided for the holy temple. And then he details all that out. And he does this in front of all the elders of Israel, and his act inspires them. He's farther down in that chapter. You see that they give of their wealth and their substance for this grand temple that's going to be built. And so David's plan for this is such that not only does he plan out the temple, not only does he explain how everything's going to work, he makes provision so the temple will be built. And Solomon carries through. Solomon builds the temple. And verse 6, 7. I'm sorry. 1 Kings 6, 7. We get a hint about how well the construction was done on this temple. First Kings. And it gives a detail of them building the house. In verse 7 it says, the house, while it was built of stone prepared at the quarry. And there's neither hammer nor axe nor any iron tool heard in the house while it was being built. Now a couple years ago, I had my office remodeled. Eric helped with that. Fine job, great craftsmanship. Looks beautiful. If you go in, they did a wonderful job remodeling my office. And I know Eric did a lot of his share of the work back at their shop, got everything ready to bring in and carry in and install in my office. And I wasn't there when Eric did his piece of the work, but I was there when a lot of it was done. And while I know you did a lot of the work at the shop, I'm sure there were some boards you waited to cut till you got there. Yeah. Because you wanted to make sure they fit just right. And that's the way most carpenters, most builders, most construction people do it. You know, but can you imagine a carpenter going in Scotts Bluff, buying his lumber at whichever lumber yard is your favorite, making all of his cuts there, and then transporting everything to Mitchell and assembling the whole thing without having to touch a saw? What level of craftsmanship would he have to have in his design and in his plan to be able to do something like that? It's beyond my mind. I wouldn't be able to come close to it. Eric could probably come closer. He's a lot better craftsman than I am. But there's no way. But we find that's the level of craftsmanship that they had when they did the, when they designed the temple. When I was in California traveling 30 some years ago, we went up Pacific Coast Highway, and just north of the Los Angeles area, there's a structure there called the Hearst Castle. And that castle, it was a European castle. And they took it apart in Europe, and when they took it apart, they marked stone by stone where every stone was in the castle. And they shipped it across whichever ocean, I don't know which way around they went, to the west coast of California, put it all in, and based on how they marked the stones, they were able to reconstruct the entire castle in California. Now that's closer to what happened, because when they got the stones to California, they were already cut. They're already shaped, and they knew exactly where they went. But they had a pattern to follow because they knew where they were to begin with. It was already built someplace else. The temple, that wasn't the case. They didn't pre-assemble the temple at the quarry and then ship everything. They cut the stones, marked where they're going to be, shipped into the temple, and set them in place, and they fit. And the wood, they cut, shaped, shipped it to the temple, and set it in place, and it fit. I can't imagine that level of craftsmanship. To me, it's stunning. But that's the level of craftsmanship that this first temple had. And if you go on to read, you know, we read about the gold that David provided. And you go on to read the way they overlaid the walls with gold and all the furnishings that were gold. And the way this was built, the sheer opulence of it, and the quality of the construction of it would have inspired awe, just in and of itself, without it being the temple of God. But then when the temple was finished, they finished the temple. Solomon prayed for God's blessing on the temple, and that God would use the temple in the life of the nation of Israel as a focal point for them to follow him and turn to him, and that God would see that temple and remember his covenant to the people of Israel and sustain them and uphold them. And after Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven. This happens like half a dozen times in Scripture. Fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the house. Just like what we had in the construction of the tabernacle when the tabernacle was finished. When the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle so that nobody could enter. We have the same thing happening when the temple is finished. God is saying, this is a fit, suitable replacement for the pattern of the tabernacle that I gave you in the wilderness. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground. And they worshipped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, truly he is good. Truly his loving kindness is everlasting. And they saw the might and the power and the majesty of God fill this temple. And they knew that God had made this the place through which he was going to relate to them as a nation. Through which they would see that God was their God. They would proclaim that God was their God. And that they would be his people. And as we go through Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 41. This is part of Solomon's prayer. Solomon says, now therefore arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, You and the ark of your might, let your priests, O God, be clothed with salvations, and let your godly ones rejoice in what is good. The people of Israel viewed this temple as God's resting place. In 2 Samuel 22:7, and this is actually before the temple is finished. 22. I should have bookmarked all of these because I'm going all over the Old Testament this morning. 22:7. And this is a prayer of David before the temple is finished. It says, in my distress I called upon the Lord. Yes, I cried to my God. And from his temple he heard my voice, and my cry for help came into his ears. And David here is referring to God's heavenly temple. But once the earthly temple was completed, the nation of Israel transferred these same thoughts to the earthly temple. When they're in their distress, this was a place where they could call out to God and he would hear their prayers. Psalm 11, verse 4. We're going to be in Psalms for quite a bit now. Psalm 11, verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. And again, this is speaking of God's heavenly temple. But it comes back to what became the Israelites' view as God's temple, as a place of God's presence. In Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in his temple. In Psalm 65, 4. How blessed is the one whom you choose to bring near to you, to dwell in your courts. We'll be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. A place of satisfaction to dwell in the house of the Lord. In Psalm 138, verse 2. I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word according to all your name. The temple is a place to bow down and worship God. In Jeremiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Chapter 50. There is a sound of fugitives and refugees from the land of Babylon to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, vengeance for his temple. And 51:11 is similar. Sharpen the arrows, fill the quivers. The Lord has aroused the spirit of the kings of the Medes, because his purpose is against Babylon to destroy it. For it is the vengeance of the Lord, vengeance for his temple. The temple was important to God. It is a place that because it was destroyed, he was going to wreak vengeance because of it. And in Jonah, Micah. Chapter 2, verse 4, this is Jonah's prayer while he's in the belly of the fish. He says, so I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Looking toward the temple became a place of refuge for Jonah. And so, The nation of Israel got this picture in their minds of the temple of God as a place of God's presence, a place where God's everlasting covenant with his people was confirmed, because it held the Ark of the Covenant, which held the Testament, which held the Ten Commandments. A place where God would be worshipped, a place where God would speak to them, a place where God's truth would be proclaimed. To the point that they felt like with the temple, like they felt like with the Ark earlier. Remember, they took the Ark to battle because they felt like that indicated the presence of God, and surely God wouldn't now be captured. And they felt the same way about the temple, that it's the temple of God. God lives there. There's no way God will let anything happen to his temple. And that's reflected in Jeremiah chapter 7. Start at verse 2. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And what we see is Israel had fallen away from God, and they didn't follow God's ways. They were worshiping idols. They were not doing anything, but they still had the temple. And they treat the temple as kind of a talisman. It says, as long as the temple is here, we're okay. And God has Jeremiah stand in the temple and say, this temple isn't it. What is it is whether or not you follow my ways. Because you have defamed this temple. You have desecrated this temple. And this temple will be destroyed. And sure enough, 400 years after the temple is built, Ezekiel 10 tells about the glory of God leaving the temple. We saw earlier when Psalm was dedicated how the glory of God filled the temple. Ezekiel describes seeing the glory of God leave the temple. And then at the end of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. All the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. And then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. And so the temple is destroyed. This magnificent, ornate, opulent building built to honor God was destroyed. But there was still hope. Because Jeremiah, while prophesying the temple would be destroyed, prophesied that it would be rebuilt as well. And that brings us back to Ezra 3, where we started this morning. And in Ezra chapter 3, they finish just the foundation for a temple, for a replacement temple, for the original temple. The original temple had such fine craftsmanship, that such ornate structure. And they finish laying the foundation for the second temple. And there was praise, but in the midst of that, verse 12, says, yet, and this is about 50 years after the first temple is destroyed. So we have a gap here between the old guys and the young guys, because old guys could remember the first temple, and the young guys had never seen it. It says, yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the old people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. So we have a mixed emotion here. We have the rebuilding of the temple. It's an exciting time. It's a symbol that God is not done with his people. But we have a memory. We have a memory of a far greater temple, far better constructed temple. And so we have people remembering the grandeur of the first and weeping because the second's not anywhere approaching now. We have people remembering the role of God among his people in the first temple and looking at the second temple and saying, how can this fill that role? We have people remembering the covenant God had with his people when they came out of Egypt. And the glory of God filling the tabernacle and the glory of God filling the first temple and looking at the second temple and saying, in comparison, how could God do that again? And perhaps they're remembering God's words to Solomon. In 1 Kings 9. Verse 3, the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication which you have made before me, and I have consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you of your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. So Israel become a proverb and a byword among all nations, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and adopted other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought adversity on them. Perhaps the old men were remembering these words. And so we have a conflict of emotions on this great day. But what's really interesting is God addresses that in Haggai. That's one of those little books, but the end of the Old Testament is Haggai, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. It's the third book back from Matthew. So if you start Matthew, go back a few books, you'll find Haggai. And we'll close here. Haggai chapter 2. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? He's speaking directly to these old guys, the guys that saw what had been. And how do you see it now? Does it seem to you like nothing in comparison? And they're like, well, yeah, this isn't anything compared to what that was. But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord. And as for the promise which I made when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. This second temple, which seems like nothing to you, which can't compare in size and craftsmanship to that first building in your eyes, will be greater. It'll be so much more. I was asked a couple weeks ago in a private conversation, what were the glory days of this church? When was our largest congregations? How many people were here at the time? And I answered the question. But it got me thinking and reflecting on this. And on our attitudes. Do we look back to the good old days? Do we pine for the good old days? Do we camp in the good old days to the point where we're like the old guys when the temples were built, and the sound of their weeping was enough to that they couldn't tell whether that the other people were rejoicing, couldn't tell them apart because they mourned so loud for it? It might be the good old days in the life of our church. It might be the good old days in your life. Maybe days when families were more whole, days when health was better, days when our nation was not so, I won't go any farther there. You guys probably, if you talk to me, you know what I think. Days when our culture at least had more of a semblance of Christianity within the culture and wasn't so totally anti whatever the Bible teaches. Do we camp in those days and weep because we miss what was? And we think of what was? Or do we look ahead at the promise that God gives? And he says, on this foundation, which seems so weak to you, so small, so nothingness compared to what we had. You're nothing compared to what you were. And yet I can make it greater and mightier. I can make it such that you will forget the prior glory, because it will seem as nothing compared to what I'm going to do. Do we weep for what was, or do we give thanks for what will be? A lot of times, this period of Thanksgiving, we focus on giving thanks for what's happened in the last year, which is good. But sometimes, last year hasn't been good. And sometimes we reflect back over our lives, and you older guys will probably identify this more than you younger guys will. But we reflect back over our lives, and we can see all those high spots, and we can see all the hurt and the pain that has come in the intervening years. And we can lament for that. And sometimes what we need to do is focus on the promises that God has said will happen. And there are thousands of them in pages of Scripture. And maybe our period of Thanksgiving is a period of Thanksgiving in faith for what God will do, and not a period of Thanksgiving for what God has done. Both are appropriate. I'm not saying you shouldn't do one and just do the other. Both are appropriate. We need to thank God for His life. We need to recognize how He's worked in our lives. But maybe we also need come to the point where we say, he's got a greater work yet to do still. That may not mean our nation turns back to God as a whole. Matthew 24 tells us that in the end days there'll be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and pestilence, disease, such as have not been seen before. And that's just the beginning of birth pangs. If we focus on the events of this world, we may never see the magnificent works of God. But they're coming. And in this period of Thanksgiving, that's what can give us hope. Yes, we can thank God for what he's done. Thank God, as I look back in my life, I can see different ways he's moved and provided. But sometimes, if I look back, sometimes the pain is too great if I look at some things. And I need to look ahead and thank God, because there's still a plan to build on the foundation that is there. It may not be the original foundation of magnificence and grandeur, but it is the foundation that is there. To do a work that I could not imagine. Father, we come before you this morning. Lord, life is hard. And yet you give strength, and you give a vision, and you give purpose, and you give a promise. And Lord, today, I pray that we would choose to look at your promises, to thank you for the work that we know you will do. We don't know exactly how it's going to play out. We don't know what that means in individual relationships or individual lives. We do know that it means your glory. And we do know that it means that you desire the best for those that love you, that those that turn to you, that those that call upon you. And we pray this morning that we would be those people, trusting in the work that you have done for us on the cross, paying for our sins, giving us that access into the holy place that the nation of Israel didn't have. That you would speak with us and that you would listen to us. And Lord, we pray that we would have thanksgiving and joy, because of who you are, and because we know of your faithfulness to the word that you have spoken. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.